Join me in opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 15. And let me read again for you verses 29 through 39. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. So far, we read God's word. Now, this morning, following some brief introduction, we're going to consider this passage under five major heads. First, Christ can save all types of sinners. Second, Christ clearly manifests the glory of God in all of his works. Third, the exceeding compassion of Christ. Four, Christ's compassion to all men, common grace. And then in the fifth place, or lastly, Christ's efficacy in saving grace. Throughout our preaching through this Gospel of Matthew, we have noted a number of times how our Lord Jesus, while engaged in earthly ministry, went about doing good. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his great and primary work. Therefore, his miracles consistently pointed to that great work. They were illustrative, as it were, of that great work. That was the purpose, the real purpose of the miracles, to teach that spiritual reality. And above all, he came in order to die. The Lord Jesus was to lay down his life for the sheep and for their salvation and their deliverance from sin. So the miracles which Christ performed were positive, and they were healing miracles. In contrast to some of the miracles in the Old Testament days. You may remember, for example, Elijah on Mount Carmel, how he called down fire from heaven to consume the enemies of God. In fact, you'll remember later on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his disciples thought the very same thing. Should we call down some fire from heaven to take care of these enemies of yours? Even some of the miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus through his apostles later, there is a contrast. Remember the sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, or of the blinding of Elymas, the false prophet, in Acts chapter 13, and of course others. So the Lord Jesus, having come to save his people, those miracles that accompanied and therefore validated his mission and message were all miracles which directed people to his power and authority and ability to save from sin. They were illustrative of his power and ability to save from sin. All of its horrible consequences Do you remember when Jesus was about to perform a miracle of healing? And he says, I'm doing this because you must understand. What is easier, to say, rise and walk, or I forgive you of your sins? But so that you know I have power to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. That's why his miracles are always so positive and of a healing nature. He went about doing good, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. And it wasn't because the nature of God shifted, that the God of the Old Testament and Elijah was somehow different to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in any sense of the word, but in the plan of God, the giving of his revelation of himself over time to his people, he determined in his wisdom to appoint miracles of a healing nature to be part of the earthly ministry of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, culminating in his death on the cross. And certainly we see this playing out in the passage before us this morning. So consider in the first place that Christ can, I think that's the way your outline reads, that Christ can. It ought to also say that Christ can and does save all types of sinners. You might want to add that little word does after the word can. And so verse 30 and 31 of chapter 15. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. People came to him with all kinds of afflictions, all sorts of afflictions that impacted the various and different faculties of life, walking, seeing, speaking, hearing. And what a wonderful truth is stated for us in verse 30. All who came, all who were put at Jesus' feet, he healed them. He healed them all. And again, we've mentioned more than once that all of these horrible afflictions, in fact, brethren, all the misery of this life is on account of sin. Death has come upon all men because all sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And so just as the effects of sin bring these various afflictions upon all people, demonstrating to us the universality of guilt and mortality, it is appointed unto man once to die. So sin itself expresses itself in any number of ways among humankind. And Christ came to save all kinds of sinners. All kinds of sinners who come to him are indeed received by him. And brethren, there's a lesson right there. We ought to observe, and you ought to be assured, the gospel goes to all. And whatever kind of sinner you are, you can know for certain that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be turned away, you will not be denied by him. Luke 15:2 says of Jesus, this man receives sinners. So we sing that wonderful hymn, Jesus, sinners doth receive, word of surest consolation, word all sorrow to relieve, word of pardon, peace, salvation. Not like this can comfort give, Jesus, sinners doth receive. Now, the spiritual need of sinners ought to be obvious. The spiritual need of sinners ought to be obvious, as illustrated in our passage, by the need of these who came to Jesus. They couldn't walk, they couldn't speak, they couldn't hear, they couldn't see. So their afflictions were obvious. And undoubtedly, the Holy Spirit intends this to illustrate the needs of sinners and to tell us how apparent and glaring their condition is. How acute their condition is before a holy God. There is the need for deliverance from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. We need a deliverance from the wrath and the judgment of God upon our sin, eternal damnation in hell. And such deliverance ought to be sought and can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens? What happens? Well, sin itself makes us blind to what ought to be so obvious. Sin itself makes us blind of what ought to be so very obvious. Now, physical afflictions barely illustrate this, but it does to some measure. Now, follow me for just a moment. If you were alive back in the days of our passage and you stood by observing what was taking place, and you saw these people, some of them barely making their way, others being put at Jesus' feet, coming to him, their afflictions would have been obvious to you. You would have looked upon that scene and you would have said, oh, look, there goes a poor blind man. Or there's a poor man, he can't walk, he's being carried to Jesus. You see, apparent, their afflictions were quite severe. And it appears in our text only the severely afflicted were brought to Christ to be restored to what we might call a normal level or typical subjection to sickness. I think this helps us to see how it is that often people only think of a sinner as one being exceptionally evil, beyond the norm. Yes, a mass murderer and an adulterer, serial adulterer. Yes, that's a sinner. That's one that is guilty of evil. But they think that way as if they alone were evil. And so this helps us to see the ones who were there with Jesus, who were not lame, who were not blind, who were not deaf or unable to speak. They were still indeed mortal men. They're dying men, because within them all was the seed of death. In the same way, some men are beyond the norm, as it were, in wickedness. Or maybe I could say it this way, in the outward manifestation of wickedness. And yet, all have sinned, the Bible tells us. That all fall short of the glory of God. All are guilty before God. And brethren, here's the sad truth. This is what sin does. If we didn't take it so lightly because of hard and deadened consciences, sin, that is, we'd become so used to sin. If we didn't find sin so agreeable and comfortable to our sinful natures, and we're not the whole world fallen into and taken up in sin, then we would understand. We would see sin and guilt for what it is, all its ugliness and horror and its power to enslave. We'd see it as the great thing from which we all need to be delivered, from which we all need to be saved, just as certainly as we see the blindness and the lameness and the deafness of these in our passage. But the truth is, our sin and guilt before God ought to be as obvious to us, just as these physical things. And yet so great is our spiritual blindness, we're indifferent. Indifferent, that is, unless the power of God works in us to see our horrible guilt in the sight of God. I think it's something of the dilemma of preaching. I've mentioned to you at times past one of my favorite preachers. He's been with the Lord now for a number of years, a southern man from Pine Bluff, Arkansas, a very powerful preacher. His name is A.W. Johnson. And I remember hearing him preach in a conference back in Flint, Michigan, Sovereign Grace Conference, and he was telling a room full of preachers that our great problem is not getting men and women saved. That's not the problem. Our problem is getting them lost, bringing them to come to an awareness of their condition before God. And I think that's true. And sin blinds us to that. But observe, Christ healed them all. So regardless the kind of sinner you are, no matter what you have done or how long you've continued on in your sin, you can be certain of this, that those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ are received by Him. He saves all kinds of sinners. Some sinners are saved very early on in life. We pray that often here at Glen Cullen. I hear this, especially the men cry out, Lord, save our children at an early age. Some sinners are saved later on in life, some even at eternity's doorstep. Over the years here at Glen Cullen, we've had the experience and the blessing of baptizing some people that were quite elderly. I think of Virginia Robinson was saved when she was in her mid-80s. Claudine Simek came to an assurance of sins forgiven very late in life, 80 years old. Jesus saves respectable sinners. Those whose sin is, you know what I mean by respectable sinners, those whose sin is kept private, you know, and secret, even confined to the heart and the thoughts. He saves careless sinners, and He saves bold and reckless sinners, sinners who have lived vile or lustful lives openly in the world. All kinds of sinners. Therefore, there is hope for you, and there is hope for me. Whatever kind of sinner you are, you have this assurance in coming to Him, you will in fact be received. And then we see Christ undoubtedly manifest the glory of God. There's no question about it. That's the effect of His work. You remember now where Jesus was at. We're told that He walked beside the Sea of Galilee. It was near Decapolis. And so there is no question that there would have been a number of Gentiles amongst the crowd that had gathered. Undoubtedly, even among those who brought the sick, there would have been Gentiles. Among even those who were sick, there would have been Gentiles. And certainly this was pointing ahead to the future when the gospel would be taken to all the nations. But the point that I want to make is from the last phrase of verse 31. Regardless who they were, Jew or Gentile, they glorified the God of Israel. Brethren, the outcome of the work of Jesus, the outcome of His ministry, was that God was glorified. Now, it wasn't just some idea of God, but it was the God of the Bible. Note it says the God of Israel, the only true and living God. So we should observe that the work of Christ always glorifies God, even to this day. His working at the right hand of the Father by the promised Holy Spirit, bringing men and women and boys and girls to glorify the God of Israel, the God that is revealed in Holy Scripture. You know, I have so much admiration for Matthew Henry, my favorite commentator. And he comments, he says, they glorified the God of Israel, whom the Pharisees, when they saw these things, blasphemed. Miracles, which are the matter of our wonder, must be the matter of our praise. And mercies, which are the matter of our rejoicing, must be the matter of our thanksgiving. Those that were healed glorified God. If He heal our diseases, all that is within us must bless His holy name. And if we have been graciously preserved from blindness and lameness and dumbness, we have as much reason to bless God as if we had been cured of them. Nay, and the standers by glorified God. Note, God must be acknowledged with praise and thankfulness in the mercies of others as in our own. They glorified him as the God of Israel, his church's God, a God in covenant with his people, who hath sent the Messiah promised, and this is he. Luke 1:6, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This was done by the power of the God of Israel, and no other could do it. And Christ continues to work today at the Father's right hand, and he is building his church. He is saving his elect. He is conforming them all to himself. And only what is accomplished by Christ's power in his name is worthy of praise. And only that brings glory to the God of heaven. Everything else that is not biblical, that is not of Christ working by his spirit is in fact obnoxious to God, regardless of how impressive it may seem to be to men. And at the last day, brethren, when the Lord Jesus, who was crucified in weakness, raised in glory, when he shall come in power with glory, it is the God of the Bible who will be vindicated. Not some idea of God. Brethren, only biblical Christianity will stand the test when Christ comes to judge in righteousness. All of man's efforts apart from Christ, all man-made false religions, all that is done even in the name of Christ but not according to his will be utterly despised by him as not only worthless but an affront to him. And biblical Christianity alone will be owned by him to the glory of God. Of God alone. Well, Pastor, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, in many places, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 quickly. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Speaking of the coming day of the Lord, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And then it goes on to say, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Brethren, only biblical Christianity will be owned as true by our Lord Jesus in the day of his coming. Now that has a number of implications. One is very important, and you must take it personal. Only if you are found to be what the Bible calls a Christian will you be found among the blessed at Christ's right hand. Therefore, understand that just calling yourself a Christian is and will be of no help. It won't count for anything at all. You can say you're a Christian all you want, but if in truth you are not what the Bible describes as a Christian, your Christianity is worthless. So the question is, are you truly born again of the Spirit of God? This is what the Bible speaks of. Has your heart, your proud, wicked, deceitful heart, has it been changed? Has it been changed so that you have come from unbelief and self-reliance to trust in and depend completely upon Christ for acceptance with God? Because that's what the Bible says a Christian is. And if that's not the case, then your religion, regardless how sincerely you hold it, It may be the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's just worthless. Christ working always glorifies the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Note in the third place the exceeding compassion of Christ. Verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days, have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. The exceeding compassion of Christ. I use that phrase on purpose because there's no comparison to anyone else. Even the true disciples of Christ, whose hearts have been changed by grace, can be slow to show compassion and love. And note how Jesus says to them, very specifically and emphatically, I have compassion on the cross. It's not we have compassion, or we ought to all have some compassion. It's I have compassion on the crowds. Apparently the disciples were indifferent, or maybe they were remiss concerning the welfare of the people who had been with Jesus listening 3 days. And so Christ calls them and he says, I have compassion on the crowds. Matthew Henry says he tells them this both to test and excite their compassion. What he means is to test the reality of their compassion and also to encourage them to impact compassion. They were lacking, uncaring for the welfare of the people. Well, we ought to make another observation here, brethren. We must never judge the reality of Christianity or the love of God in Christ by the failings of his people. The arms of flesh will fail you. Every time. We must never judge the reality of Christianity or the love of God in Christ by the failings of his people. Don't let the shortcomings of the disciples of Christ keep you from Christ. Do you know how often that happens? If because his disciples don't measure up, does that mean that he's not to be trusted and believed upon? How often is that used as an excuse to justify sinful unbelief? Oh, I'd come to church, but it's so full of hypocrites that I'm just not going down there. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. Have you ever heard that? Oh, I knew this guy. He said he was a Christian, and he was judgmental and he was mean-spirited. I don't want anything to do with Christ and Christianity. How often do we hear that? Brethren, it's always been, always will be the case, Christ's disciples fall short of their master. Some more so than others. But don't try and justify your unbelief as if Christ were not compassionate and completely worthy to be believed upon and to be trusted. Sometimes his disciples, even the very best of Christians, can be remiss. They can be aloof. They can be indifferent, even hard and insensitive of heart. And now listen, brethren, this is no excuse. We should be grieved over the reality that too often our lives do not reflect well upon such a glorious Redeemer and Savior, High Priest and King that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to grieve us, but certainly it is no excuse to keep one from Christ. Moreover, Christ's disciples can waver in their faith. They can be found unbelieving of the power and the grace of Christ. You see that in verse 33. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? We must observe that at times, if honest, we wonder, where is our faith? Have you ever just stopped for a moment and said, oh, wait a minute, what's going on here? Where is my faith? We don't always speak well of our gracious Savior. Now, maybe not intentionally or with forethought, but isn't it true that too often we reflect negatively before the world on Christ? You know, in our discontent or in our anxiety, in our fretting, does it not sometimes give the impression that he can't be trusted, as if he's not all-powerful, as if his grace were somehow prevented or limited or blocked up by the circumstances at hand? Now, how should have the disciples of Christ responded? Jesus said there in verse 32, I called the disciples, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. They should have said, yes, Lord. We're with you, Lord. We don't know how, but we trust you and we believe you. Brethren, shouldn't we, in all of our ways, in all of our speaking of him, should we not lift him up as the one, the only one, who satisfies the aching heart and desiring soul that fills our soul with goodness? Because he does. Because he does. Some of you may remember Barbara and David Christ, who were here with us for some time. Barbara has moved to California. David has moved on to heaven. And they had some difficult things that would come into their life, and I can remember sitting and visiting with them and speaking to them, and it was always this: God is good. And then Barbara or David would always say, God is always good. Now, isn't that true? Christ meets all our needs. He really does. So why should we even unintentionally lie concerning him? Now, that's a little harsh, you may say, but isn't that what it is? Our doubts and unbelief and failure to trust, what is that? It's a false witness of who Christ is. It's not bearing true witness. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. And so great is the compassion of Christ, exceeding compassion. And note, even when his disciples do show compassion, it comes from him. Verse 36, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and all the disciples gave them to the crowds. Not only by his direction, you go and you do this, but by his enabling, the inner working of his Spirit, that they end up showing compassion. They reflected his wonderful love. Brethren, all that is good in the disciples of Christ is of his doing. It's of his grace in us working. And all that is not good comes from our own corruption. Everything that is good, everything that is true, everything that is honorable, everything that is holy, everything that is pure, lovely, commendable, praiseworthy in the disciples of Christ is from him. And everything that is not comes from the corruption of our own hearts. Well, note fourth, Christ's compassion to all men, what we sometimes refer to as common grace. Verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd. Now, what can we say about this? Let me just be clear in terms of what we believe the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ came to redeem the elect of God and them only. He's the Redeemer of God's elect, all that were given to Him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. He said to the unbelieving Jews, "You are not of my sheep." Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." The angel said, "His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." The Bible teaches a limited atonement, a particular redemption, that Christ's purpose was to actually redeem an elect multitude of people. But nonetheless, brethren, our Lord Jesus displayed exceeding compassion and kindness to the crowd, the multitude gathered. And in coming as the Savior and Redeemer of His people, the Lord Jesus Christ kept God's law perfectly, just as you and I are required and commanded to keep it. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." And so Christ was under the law of God to love His neighbor as Himself. That's the law of God. Christ was under that law to love His neighbor as Himself. Therefore, Christ loved His neighbor as we ought to do. And yet not all His neighbors were of the elect of God. But He kept God's law. He kept it perfectly. Now there are some who would say, "Well, that's true, but it's confined to His human nature." But that's just not the case. That would be a contradiction of the one person, two natures. So it was as the God-man Redeemer that He displayed compassion and common grace to sinners in this world. Now, what do we mean when we use that phrase, common grace? Some of you may have heard us speak of it from time to time. What do we mean by common grace? Well, they are common grace, they are those expressions of God's kindness in this world that are common to the elect and the non-elect, believer and unbeliever alike. And how thankful we should be that in this fallen life, God does show kindness to all, even to those whom He has not determined to give salvation. And certainly this is implied in the text. Christ says, "I have compassion on the crowd." We ought to think about that for just a moment. The truth is, at that time, there were but few of God's elect. Ultimately, as we know, the Bible teaches the elect will prove to be a huge number which no man can number, similar to the sand upon the seashore. And certainly it could not be said of this crowd that all of them were elect of God, not even a majority of them. Because it was as Jesus said in the very next chapter, which is why we read over into chapter 16, it was an evil and adulterous, unfaithful generation. They were seeking a sign. They were following Him for the miracles. They followed Him because of the bread, and their bellies were filled. And yet Christ says of them, "I have compassion on the crowd." Now, brethren, it's just not possible, and nor is it necessary, to limit Christ's stated compassion to an elect minority among the crowd. He sees the crowd, the multitude, and He says, "I will not send them away. I am unwilling to send them away hungry, empty." Christ is willing. We simply cannot contradict His words. So He did good to all of them. He worked a miracle and provided for them. Now what is that except an expression of love to His neighbor and obedience to God's law. Therefore, it's an expression of the kindness of God. There's no other way to look at it. And he shows this kindness not only in providing food for the physical body, but in teaching the truth to the people. All the people. We should look at Mark's account, Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. He gives us a little additional information and says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And note, he began to teach them many things. Now, brethren, the preaching of the gospel is an expression of God's kindness, even to those who are not elect and will not believe unto salvation. In fact, even though their guilt is increased by the gospel given to them, nonetheless, the giving of that light to them is an expression of God's kindness. And so in our passage, the miracles illustrate the gospel. They were clear pictures of spiritual truth, yet they were indeed real miracles. They were miracles that fell upon real people with real needs, and they were not limited to the elect of God. I can remember when I was just a little boy, there was a church. There were two churches in our neighborhood, both within walking distance. Both were Baptist churches. We were Baptists. We had moved into the suburbs from Detroit, and so we went to the first church. It was a Southern Baptist church, which is irrelevant, but that's what it was. And we went there on the first Sunday, and my dad was in a conversation with the pastor, and I don't remember the details of it, but I just remember the discussion with my father following. He said, "You know, Phil, that man believes that if they like," he said, the way he put it, "they like to believe that anybody who came in contact with Jesus was saved." And my dad had enough spiritual discernment to understand that wasn't the gospel. That just coming in contact with Jesus was not how one was saved. And one was saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him. So we went to the other Baptist church. But the thing that we need to understand is that a large measure of common grace can be given to a sinner. A large measure of common grace can be given to a sinner and he or she still not be saved. Now think about that. And let that stir you up from a spiritual daze. Think how much God has blessed you. And think how long God has blessed you. You've been blessed with the measure of health and strength for a number of years. You have family and friends. You have a roof over your head. You have food enough to eat and clothes to wear. And even more, above everything else, the gospel is declared to you. But does this guarantee your salvation? I talked to a man just the other day at the club. I mentioned him on Wednesday and asked you to pray for him. And I had an opportunity. I asked him if he was a Christian. He said, yes. I said, how do you know that you're a Christian? And he didn't hesitate. He said, I know I'm a Christian because the way God has been so good to me. God has so richly blessed me. I'm a Christian. He's blessed me with a good wife and I have a well-ordered family. My children are all going to school and good. I'm healthy and I have a good job. He said he went to church and he heard the gospel every week. So I know I'm a Christian. Does the fact that God has given you so much and even sent the gospel to you, does that guarantee that you'll go to heaven when you die? Not at all. Now, one of two things is certain in this life. All of this blessing will issue in your salvation, or else it will lead to the darkest, hottest place in hell. To have so much and yet despise it all, Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance? And there's no denial of the receiving of God's riches, kindness, and forbearance. The question is, do you presume upon that? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, what does that mean? It means it ought to lead to repentance. But friends, I must tell you, you who know so much of the goodness of God, His goodness increases your obligation to repent. And in the face of such kindness, there were those who ate of the loaves and the fishes and were filled, but they continued in their unbelief and sin, and they went to hell. In John chapter 6, where we have the feeding of the 5,000, a different miracle, we read these words. Turn over there to John 6. Verses 26 through 29. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So there were those who ate of the bread, they ate of the fishes. Miraculously, those things multiplied and freely given to them by our Lord Jesus. Yet they did not believe and they did not go to heaven. That's why you must seek him. You see, regardless of all that God has given you, if you do not repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he's given you will only increase your guilt on the day of judgment. Think, with all that you have, life, health, those things we talked about, family, possessions, job, privilege, it doesn't matter. Without Christ, you will perish. Now note, finally, Christ's efficacy in saving grace, verses 37 to 39. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, what does the miracle illustrate, this feeding of the crowd, except Christ is indeed the bread of life? He is the only Savior of sinners. He's the only Savior you so desperately need. If you are ever to be saved, he's the Savior that you must receive. If you're to have eternal life rather than eternal death under the wrath of God forever, you must have Christ and only Christ. And we see his power in the instruments he uses. Previously, he used 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000, a different miracle. Here, he uses 7 loaves and a few little fishes to feed 4,000 men, plus women and children. And note verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. Christ will save all his elect. He will bring them all to their eternal salvation, to full satisfaction of soul, to fullness of joy in heaven forever. But brethren, he uses various means to accomplish that. It might be this preacher preaching over here, or that preacher preaching that message over there. It might be a Bible reading in this place, another reading in a different place. I have a friend who had a very close friend that he was so concerned with about the gospel, and he prayed about it for weeks. So I gotta go and I gotta share with him. I'm concerned for him. I'm concerned for his soul. And he wrote down all that he was gonna say, and he memorized what he was gonna say to his friend when he got there. And he knocked on his door, and his friend came to the door of an apartment. He lived by himself, and he greeted, and his mind went blank. He He couldn't remember a thing that he was supposed to say or that he had planned to say. And the only thing he could do is he could look at his friend and he says, I want to tell you, friendship with the world is enmity with God. He said, that's the only verse I could remember. I don't know why that verse came to me, but that's the verse that came to me. He says, yeah, that's what I want to tell you. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And he quoted the passage in James. He said, that's all I want to say. And he turned around and walked away. His friend went away shaking his head. That verse went right to his heart. I don't know why that verse, but the Holy Spirit used it to convict him. Friendship with the world. Yeah, I like the things of the world. But that means God's against me and I'm against God. And he began to, and the Holy Spirit used that verse to, of course, he heard more of the gospel. So a Bible reading here, another Bible reading over here, a gospel witness to save that sinner, a track to save this sinner. God is good. All his purposes to save will be accomplished. But brethren, let us be found faithful, holding forth the word of life. It's his prerogative to use whatever means he pleases. But let us be found faithful in doing all that he says we're to do. And let him bless and give the increase as pleases him. And we should learn this. His sovereign power is no excuse to unbelief. If you are not a Christian, your unbelief is a sin. It's a sin, and you need to repent of your unbelief. Now, it's true that faith is a gift of God, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Faith is not natural, it's God's gift. And only the Lord can cure you of unbelief. Nonetheless, your unbelief is sin. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in John 6:27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Though you are a helpless sinner, yet you are commanded, you are exhorted, you are warned, and graciously counseled and invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your obligation and it's in your best and highest interest to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. The point is, you cannot serve the Lord in your unbelief. Can't do it. Friends, I just can't emphasize that truth enough. For years, I held on to my own righteousness. I was born and raised in the church every Sunday. And for years, I held on to my own will and resolve to save myself. For years, I didn't really believe in my heart that I deserved damnation and hell. I thought of Christ as a sort of supplement. I looked upon Christ as an addition to make up for my shortcomings that I may have had in my own so-called good works. That's the way I viewed Christ. Maybe some of you think the same way. I went so far as to go off to Bible college and I gave myself to preach. It was everything about what I might do to earn salvation, until God brought me to the end of that. Listen, the truth is, as long as you think this way, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. This is the work of God. Listen, this is the only true beginning of the Christian life. This is the gate by which you must enter, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. There is salvation no other way. There is salvation in no other name. Nothing you do is of any value in the sight of God. You must begin here. Well, let me just close by citing the words of a hymn that we sing often. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Christ is the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners, of all kinds of sinners. And He promises to save all who come unto Him. He ever lives to make intercession and to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Come to Christ and be saved. Amen. Father, we thank You for the gospel truth and the reality of salvation in Christ alone. We thank You, Father, for the reminder of Your great love to all people. We thank You especially for Your love to Your people in Christ Jesus, for whom You died. And we pray, Father, that the truth of the gospel may find a home by the power of Your Spirit in the hearts of sinners even today. We pray for all that we would come and be found safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage us, forgive us of our sins, Father. We have been reminded how our faith wavers and how we often do not reflect Your glory as we ought to the world. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Increase our faith and love, and bless us for Your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.